And I'll say to you again what I was saying this morning. That is that we'll be devoting Sunday nights to 1 Corinthians for the next few weeks. And we'll be looking on Sunday morning at Luke chapters 18 and 19. And I'll continue dealing with some of the encounters Jesus had with individuals as he made his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And so I want to give you a little variety here so you don't get too bored with what I'm doing. So 1 Corinthians for a few weeks on Sunday nights, and then we'll move it back over to Sunday morning a little later. Chapter 8 tonight, the first three verses. Listen carefully or follow along with me in your Bibles. Now concerning things offered up to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. I was saying this morning that it's possible to be right and wrong at the same time. Well, tonight I want to say that some things are clearly right all the time. And some things are clearly wrong all the time. Now, that's just not my personal judgment, ladies and gentlemen. That is the testimony of Holy Scripture. The Bible tells us that it's always right to seek God's face in prayer. The Bible tells us it's always right to worship the Lord and to praise His name. The Bible tells us it's right to speak the truth. And this is not up for debate. These things are just right. Young people, one thing that Paul says in the book of Ephesians is obey your parents, for this is right. It's just right. And then some things are clearly wrong. The Bible says it's wrong to lie. The Bible says it's wrong to blaspheme. The Bible says that it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to commit adultery. And on we could go, talking about things that the Bible says are wrong. But not all moral issues fall into one of those two categories. Not all moral issues are black and white. Some issues fall into that gray area in the middle between black and white. They fall into that category that I'm going to call the murky middle. In fact, if you'll pick up a copy of this sermon after the service tonight, you'll see the title of it is Black, White, and the Murky Middle. The Christian is always obligated, ladies and gentlemen, to do what the Bible commands him to do. And the Christian is always obligated to refrain from what the Bible forbids him to do. But there are some areas that are in this gray zone. Because God, so far as we can tell, has not clearly revealed His will. He has not clearly revealed His will. How then is a Christian, this is the great question, to go about determining whether to practice something that fall into this gray area? Now, Christians generally have fallen into two categories on this issue. Here you've got this gray area. God hasn't pronounced whether it's right or wrong. And here's the Christian trying to determine what he should do about this particular thing that falls into the gray area. And Christians have said basically two things. Some Christian people have looked at the absence of God's revelation, and then they've looked at that issue in the gray area and they've said, well, it must be right. And then on the other hand, you've got Christians who have looked at the absence of God's revelation and have looked at that same issue in the gray area and they have said, it might be wrong. And there are the two extremes. Now, what are some of the things in the gray area? Oh, there are many things Christians have debated down through the years. Is it right for a Christian to go to the movies? Some Christians say there's nothing wrong with it. Other Christians say
I wouldn't be caught dead in a theater. And I think the Bible is clear on this much. There are some movies that is just not right for a Christian to view. Is it right for a Christian to play cards? My dad and mom wouldn't have had a deck of cards in the house, you know, if their lives depended on it. They thought that that was a tool of the devil. I don't want you to write my mother and tell her this, but I have a deck of cards in my house. This is not something that I see as being something God has clearly forbidden in His Word. And on we could go. One of the issues that Southern Baptists here in Illinois were fighting several years ago is whether the Illinois Baptist State Convention ought to have its annual meeting in motels where liquor is served. And we battled that issue for a number of years. And some of you know from Brother Jackson's involvement here with the Civic Center that this continues to be a real problem for Christians. What is our response to be to things like this? One of my best friends refuses to eat in restaurants where liquor is sold. Some of my best friends refuse to buy groceries where liquor is sold. When Sylvia and I moved to St. Louis, we found it was impossible to buy groceries in a store where liquor was not sold. And it was even sold in filling stations and that kind of thing. But there's a great middle zone here. And not all Christians are convinced one way or the other on some of these issues. On we could go, talking about the gray area. Well, here in the church at Corinth, they had a gray area. They had an issue that was in this murky middle that I'm referring to tonight. And they were unable to come to an agreement amongst themselves on what Christians ought to do about this. And so they wrote to Paul and asked Paul for his guidance. Now, I have told you before, ladies and gentlemen, as we've worked our way through 1 Corinthians, that the last half of this book is Paul dealing with the questions put to him by the church in Corinth. The first six chapters of the book, Paul talks about the contamination of the church with the world, and beginning in chapter 7, he talks about their confusion. And we looked in chapter 7 at their question about marriage, and now Paul is going to take up this question that they are putting to him about this gray issue, this issue in that middle zone. And just what is this issue that they were fighting over and debating? The issue was this: meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, specifically, brothers and sisters in Christ, there were two issues involved here. One issue was this: is it right for a Christian ever to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? And the second issue was this, or the second question: is it ever right for a Christian to attend a banquet where sacrifices to idols are made? All of this comprehended in this one category Paul calls meat sacrificed to idols. Two questions in that one category. Should a Christian eat this meat? Should a Christian attend a feast where these sacrifices are being made? Now, Paul deals with this first question of whether Christians ought to eat this meat at great length. Chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 13. He deals with the second question in much shorter fashion. That's in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. And then he wraps it all up into a nice, neat little package there in chapter 10, verse 23 through 11, verse 1. I don't suppose there's any way, if I would take an hour and a half to do it tonight, and you're all praying that I won't, I don't suppose there is any way that I could convey to you what a flaming, burning, raging issue this was for these people. There's no way that I can tell you how this matter tore at the hearts of these early Christians. The fact is, brothers and sisters in Christ, their culture was simply overrun with idols. You want a description of the typical Greek city in that day and how it was flooded with idols? All you have to do is turn over there to Acts chapter 17 and read Luke's account of Paul's visit to Athens. And you know, Luke says that when Paul strolled into that city, he was provoked in his spirit because he saw these idols everywhere. And one idol in particular caught his attention. It was an altar to the unknown God. And it seems, as we read that, that the Athenians had thought of every god they could possibly think of, and then for fear that they had left one out, they made this altar and put that inscription on it, to the unknown God. And this is what Paul confronted when he walked into Athens. And it was not only true of Athens, it was true of every major Greek and Roman city of that day. They were literally flooded with idols. Now, it was very important in the worship of these gods to give sacrifices. And, of course, most of the sacrificing was the sacrificing of meat. Now, there were two reasons for giving a sacrifice to these idol gods. One thing is you have to keep your God happy. You have to appease Him. And by giving a meat sacrifice, this is what they were doing. They were making their God happy. They had gods in control of all the forces of nature. And in order to keep the god of the earthquake from sending an earthquake, they had to sacrifice meat to him from time to time. And then there was another reason for food sacrifice as well. And that was this. Most of these people believed that demons were constantly trying to invade human beings. And the way demons did this was to attach themselves to the food that humans eat. And then they would eat the food, and there the demon was attached to it, and presto, you've got a demon-possessed human being. Think about that the next time you eat your Big Mac. And so, by sacrificing the food to these idols, they were not only appeasing the god, but they were purifying this food, freeing it of demons so that when they ate it, it was safe, you see. Now, each food sacrifice, and all this is very important if you're to understand this. I know when we come to church today, we just like for the preacher to show us a good time, you know, and we don't want him to stress too much of this technical stuff, but then we wonder why it is that we don't have the ability to stand up against moral issues in our day. We need to labor over these things, ladies and gentlemen. The Word of God will not yield its fruit if we don't devote time and energy to trying to understand it. And so stay with me on this. Now, each food sacrifice consists of three parts. There was the part that was burnt up. Some of you have been wondering, well, how could you eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? The whole thing was burned. Well, not exactly. Part of it was burned up. A second part of it went to the priest to pay them for the services they performed in these idol temples. And the third part, then, the worshiper kept for himself. Now, some of you are probably saying right now, well, I don't see the problem. These Christians obviously were not sacrificing to idols themselves. They had been freed from all of that by the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was the problem, anyway? The problem was this. Even though Christians were not making food sacrifices to idols, they could not in that city avoid coming into contact with that food for a couple of reasons. Number one, the priest could not possibly eat all the food that they received as payment for their services. So here's what they did. They sold it to Dials and to Big John. And to Kroger, and to Danny's store over in El Dorado. And they put it on the out there on the market, and Christians, when they went in to buy their food, didn't know what they were getting, whether they were getting some of this meat or not. Now, some of it was marked, not marked. And some days when they went there to the market to buy their food, all that was there was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And the culture in general, this is what they wanted because that was pure meat. You could eat that and not get a demon, see? And so here's a Christian goes strolling into Brother Danny's food market, and there's nothing there but meat that has been sacrificed to idols, you see. And then there was another problem. When anybody in the city invited a Christian over for a meal and set meat before him, here was the question in the Christian's mind. Has this meat been used in idol sacrifice or not? He didn't want to bring it up, but that thought crossed his mind. Now listen to me carefully, everybody, young people, right up here. Listen to me, okay? This will be valuable to you if you'll stay with me. And so it got into the social fabric of the city of Corinth. And every time they went out, invited to a meal, this was the issue that they had to face. Has this meat been sacrificed to idols or not? Now, I've already mentioned that there are two schools of thought among Christians anytime there's a moral issue in the gray area. One school says, well, God hasn't revealed himself, it must be right. The other school says, God hasn't revealed his will, it could be wrong. Well, these two schools of thought had both weighed in at Corinth for this battle over this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul talks here in chapter 8 about these two groups. One group of Christians he designates as the weak Christians. Let me define for you a weak Christian. A weak Christian, according to Paul, is one who is afraid to do anything that is not strictly forbidden in Scripture. He's afraid to do anything not strictly forbidden in Scripture. Let me underscore this again, ladies and gentlemen. We're not talking about whether a Christian is free to do something that is commanded in Scripture or whether he's free to refrain from doing something that's forbidden in Scripture. Every Christian is obligated. Are you listening? Every Christian is obligated to do what God has commanded and to refrain from doing what God has forbidden. Don't get confused about the issue. The issue is on those matters that God had not clearly addressed. What were they to do then? And these weak Christians are the ones who said, oh, I cannot do that. It could be wrong. Now, the strong Christians, on the other hand, were the ones who were able to practice anything that God had not strictly forbidden. They were able to do it without any guilt at all. The weak Christian could not. Here's this gray area. The weak Christian would look at it, and he would be filled with misery and guilt if he tried to practice something in that gray area. The strong Christian, on the other hand, could practice these things in the gray area without any guilt, without any misery at all. And so these are the two groups. Now, here was the real problem. We're getting to the core now. We're getting here to where the water hits the wheel. Here was the real problem. These strong Christians had very little patience with the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. And when this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols was raised, the strong Christians kind of enjoyed flaunting their freedom to do this. And they not only enjoyed flaunting their freedom, they enjoyed making the weaker Christians squirm. And when any of these weaker Christians would raise an objection to this course of action, eating this meat, here's what the strong Christians would say. Don't you know anything? There's only one God. These idols don't really exist. There's no God there. And God doesn't care what we eat. We strong Christians have this knowledge. You weak Christians are weak because you're ignorant. And so the strong Christians were framing this issue in terms of knowledge. In other words, they were saying they were able to do these things because they knew more. about God and about His will than these weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. They were probably even suggesting, ladies and gentlemen, that even though God had not given His will to every Christian on this particular gray issue, that He had given His will to them. He had revealed it to them. He hadn't revealed it to everybody, but He revealed it to them. Have you ever met one of these super Christians? Have you ever met one of these people who likes to give the impression that he's so close to God that God tells him things that he hasn't told anybody else? Have you ever met one of these Christians who says, God has privately revealed to me what He has withheld from the church in general? Well, if you haven't met one of them, you are living a sheltered life. Because they are all over the place. I know what the Bible says, but here's what God has said to me. God has spoken to me. The whole church doesn't have this revelation. God revealed it to me. I think I've told you in times past about a lady I had in one of my churches who said that she was writing a new book of the Bible. I never have seen that yet. I'm thankful that I haven't. But this is the idea. The whole church doesn't have God's completed revelation. I'm getting part of it, you see. And this seems to be the core of the problem here in Corinth. So Paul, being the very wise pastor and counselor and instructor that he was, before he ever takes up this issue of meat sacrificed to idols, says, I've got something else I must talk about. And he says, that is your attitude. And he's talking now to these stronger Christians. In fact, this whole discussion, which takes up all of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, his whole discussion is addressed to these stronger Christians. He's talking to them, and he's talking about the weaker Christians. And he says to these stronger Christians, I want to talk to you before I ever deal with this issue of whether you are to eat this meat. I want to talk to you about your arrogant attitude. This feeling that you know so much. This air of elitism. This idea of superiority. What he says here to them then is about their pride in their knowledge. And he says four things here, ladies and gentlemen, about their knowledge and their pride in their knowledge. He gives these four reasons they had no right to boast about their knowledge. Let me just tick these off, and I'll be through. First of all, Paul says he's talking to these stronger Christians who are so proud of their knowledge, and he says, you've got no right to be proud of your knowledge because knowledge is not your private personal possession. Look at verse 1. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, this was evidently a little slogan that they used. This little group of super Christians was probably going around saying, we all have knowledge. And they were emphasizing the we, our little group. We have knowledge. And Paul responds to that little slogan by saying, we know we all have knowledge. They were emphasizing the we, our little group. We're the ones. Job said to his friends there, I suppose wisdom is going to die with you. Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying to these people, you know. They were going around saying, we have knowledge. We have knowledge. Stressing the we, our little group. And Paul says, we all have knowledge. And he's stressing the all. And let me tell you tonight, my friends, Christians don't all know everything. And Christians don't know the same things. But all Christians know some things. Do you get that? No Christian knows everything. I've met a lot of them who thought they did. Sorry if you're in that group. No Christian knows everything. Christians do not know the same things. Some Christians I know are far more versed in the Old Testament and in prophecy than other Christians. Some Christians are far more versed in the epistles of Paul. Some Christians are far more versed in the doctrine of the church. And so on and so forth. We don't all know the same things. But every child of God knows some things. And because we all know some things, and we all have some knowledge, we've got no right to look down on a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. Paul says we all know some things. We all have knowledge. Knowledge is not your private possession. That's the first thing he says to these Christians who are so proud of their knowledge. Secondly, he says those who possess knowledge haven't got any reason to boast about it because they still haven't arrived at the top rung of the ladder. Look at verse 2. He says, or verse 1 again, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He says, even if you've got knowledge, you still haven't got the main thing. The main thing is to have love. Knowledge puffs up. It makes you arrogant and proud. Love, though, builds up. It builds people up in the faith and encourages them in Christ. Now, I don't think there's, and don't go away from this tonight with a misconception. Paul wasn't saying, go ahead and be ignorant. You know, I'm always afraid of this whenever I talk about knowledge is not the main thing, love is. I'm always afraid some Christian would go out and say, you know, I've been saying that for years, and just throw his Bible on the shelf and pick up the TV guide. Some Christians are so proud of their ignorance, and they've got so much to be proud of. And Paul isn't saying, be ignorant and go around loving everybody. He's saying, have knowledge, but recognize with knowledge you must have love. That love is greater than knowledge. Knowledge is important, but love is greater than knowledge. And there's nobody that hammered more on this theme of having a good comprehension of the things of God than Paul. And I hope you'll hear me tonight. My brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, you cannot make progress in the Christian life without knowledge. You've got to have a grasp of God's Word. But just as Paul was second to none in emphasizing knowledge, so he was also second to none in emphasizing that knowledge alone is not sufficient. So you find him over there in Ephesians 4:15 saying we must hold the truth and speak the truth in love. And this was always his balance. And you've got to have both. You need truth to straighten you. And you need love to sweeten you. And there are some Christians who are straight, but they're sour. And there are some Christians who are sweet, but they're not straight. We've got to have both. Don't ever try to choose between one or choose between these two things. Truth to straighten you, love to sweeten you. And so Paul says, you've got no reason to be boasting about your knowledge that you've received special revelation from God. First of all, knowledge is not your private possession. Few of the rest of us know a few things. And secondly, even if you've got knowledge, you still haven't got to the top of the mountain yet. Love edifies. That's what knowledge is intended for, is to make us love and to help us love. And then third of all, Paul says there in verse 2 that no one knows as much as he needs to know. Most of us don't know as much as we think we know. Paul says if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. The mark of the truly intelligent man is he realizes how little he knows. The mark of the pseudo-intellectual is he thinks he knows a lot. And so Paul says, essentially, the more you know, the more you realize how little you know and how much there is yet to know. And so the third thing he says to them, don't be proud of your knowledge, because knowledge at its very best is limited. The smartest guy you know doesn't know very much when you stop to think about everything there is to know. And then finally, there in verse 3, Paul says the purpose of knowledge, and not so we can go around bragging about it, the purpose of knowledge is to help us love God. If anyone loves God, Paul says, this one is known by Him. The question, my friend, is not so much, how much do I know about God? That's important. The question is, has my knowledge led me to love God? And the question beyond that is, does God know me? Does God know me? Has God marked me out for Himself? Do I belong to God? Am I living for God? Am I serving God? There are a lot of people who have been proud of their knowledge down through the years that really have not amounted to much when it comes to serving God. That's what really counts. Loving God. Serving God. My friend, I don't care how deep you are in your knowledge, if it's not leading you to love God and serve God, there's something wrong somewhere. Well, then here we have this murky middle, this gray zone. Some things are not clearly marked out. God hasn't said, this is right, do it. And He hasn't said, this is wrong, don't do it. So here we are as Christian people in the middle. How do we handle this thing? How do we handle it? When there's a division between Christians on some of these moral issues. Well, the one thing we must not do is to go around looking down our noses and say, well, the reason you take the position you do is just because you don't know as much as I do. God has spoken to me. You just haven't been spoken to. That's the one thing we must not do. Before we can ever settle these gray areas, we've got to get our attitudes straightened out and become humble. Now, you and I don't have to agree on everything as brother and sister in Christ. You may think that I'm a very wicked man for having a deck of cards in my house. I don't use them much. I really don't. You and I don't have to agree on everything tonight. One thing we do have to do is love each other. Let's bow together in prayer.